I couldn't help but think how grateful I have been recently for the practice of consecutive exposition. When I had thought to preach upon Colossians, I was not thinking of chapter 3. And I have found this last series of messages that we've been covering to be very, very powerful in my own life. And I'm just grateful that we've got the practice of choosing a book and going through it and covering those sections that we wouldn't have chosen. And the Lord's been kind to us, I believe. Let me also just mention as we're beginning that at certain times, as we're reading through different men that might be helpful, some particular man captures our attention and really has a great impact upon our thoughts. Well, that happened to me this week, and I want to give credit to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and also to Henry Wilkinson for the way that they've helped me this last week. Well, just a bit in the way of review, we've been working through this section, Paul's exhortation to us as regards our relationships within the church. And these final verses, verses 15 through 17, form the final section, the bookend, if you will, to that section. And we've seen in these last three verses that there's both a distinct pattern and a unifying theme that links those all together. So verse 15 speaks of the peace of Christ. Verse 16 speaks of the word of Christ. Verse 17 speaks of the name of Christ. And then all of these verses, in all of these, Paul mentions something about being thankful or giving thanks. Now, we've already considered Paul's command that the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We've considered his command that the word of Christ would dwell richly in our church. Now, we've considered something of how God's word dwelling richly in our body will be evidenced by and will be multiplied by our teaching and admonishing one another in song. And perhaps it was a little surprising that Paul noted that we were to teach and admonish one another not in Bible reading, not in Bible study, not in the preaching or teaching of the word, and not in counseling or discipleship, but in song. And we concluded that if that's the case, if we're to be teaching and admonishing one another in song, then that says something about the songs that we're to be singing. That says something about how we're to sing the songs that we sing. And so, for example, we should be selecting or we should be writing songs that have good content. The content of those songs should be for the edification of the body. And we should be singing those songs not only in a known language, but we should be seeking to sing them clearly, not be drowned out by the accompaniment, but we want to sing so that everybody in the congregation can hear the congregation and be edified by the content of those hymns and songs. And then we also considered that we also should be singing those songs in the proper spirit, such that singing with gratitude in our hearts to God. And that too, the way that we sing can be edifying, can be teaching and admonishing one another as well. Well, now, this morning we come to the final verse of this section and we consider the name of Christ. And Paul concludes this, really wrapping up this entire section, and I think I can argue as well that he's also preparing for the upcoming sections with this verse in verse 17 where he writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, let me just admit that typically when you have a sermon, you want to have all of your heads be about the same length. You want to give about, you want them to be proportionate. Well, I'm not going to do that today. We're going to have about four heads. We're going to cover the first two and the last one very briefly. We're going to really concentrate on the third head. But there will be four different things that we'll try to consider as we cover this particular verse. First, notice the extent of this command. The extent of this command. And perhaps more literally, the apostle exhorts his readers, "And all, whatever ye may do in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. So all things, whatever you do. The command is fairly brief. It's just 16 little words in the Greek, but it is very broad. It is comprehensive. It's not some things, it's not most things, it's all things, everything that this covers. Every word, every deed, in every place, in every situation, every hour. And so it's not only when we open our mouths to sing or when we bend our knees to pray, but every idle word. It's not only when we're in church on a Sunday, but when we're at work and when we're at home through the week. It's not only when we're in public with everyone watching, but it's also when we're alone and nobody's watching. Not only when things are going well and when God's blessing us, but also when it seems that the heavens are as brass and every hand is against us. And to borrow some words from Deuteronomy 6, it's when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. Whatever the time, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, all things, whatever you do in word or deed, we are to do them all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then consider, secondly, the recipients of this command or the objects of this command. Who's responsible to do the things, to do all things in Jesus' name? Now this, we've just seen that this includes all words and all works without exception. Does this also include all persons, all men without exception? And I'm going to argue that that's not the case. Paul writes, "Whatever you all may do in word or in work, in word or in deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus." So it's a plural you. He's addressing the entire church, but he's addressing the church, right? Who is he writing to? Who's reading this letter? Who is he writing the letter to? But in chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told, "The saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." So the command is being given to every believer, every Christian, the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, every Christian without distinction, but not the non-Christian. If you're not in Christ, then you can't do all things in the name of Christ. You can't do anything in the name of Christ if you're not in Christ. And Spurgeon, he comments here as well. He mentions that this command, it doesn't apply to everyone. He says it can only be practiced by the regenerate. You must be in Christ before you can do anything in Christ's name, he says. And then he mentions that for those who are outside of Christ, those who are still strangers to Christ, the command that demands their immediate intention is not this command. The command that demands their immediate attention is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Only after they begin, only after they're born again, only after they're in Christ, can they come to this commandment. And so if a man is outside of Christ, if he's still unregenerate, if he's still an old man, then his concern is to come to Christ, to be born again in the first place. And Spurgeon again, he says, "The root must be changed before the fruit can be bettered. You need a radical change, my unconverted hearer, and you must have it or perish everlastingly. Do not imagine that any imitation of Christian manners will save you. Do not conceive that hanging upon your lifeless branches the semblance of fruits will transform you into a tree of righteousness. We need to be made one with Christ. We need to be united to Christ before we can do anything in His name." But all those who belong to Christ, all those who are in Christ, every one of you without exception is to do all things in the name of Christ. So that's my brief consideration of the extent and the recipients of this command. And we'll consider next the substance of this command and spend a lot more time upon that. We're to do everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, let me first of all state something that it doesn't mean. Doing all things in the name of Jesus does not consist in a mere profession of Christ or in a mere declaration that we're doing something in Jesus' name. You could introduce all of your statements with, "I proclaim to you today in Jesus' name that," and introduce all your statements in that way, and it doesn't mean that what you're saying is said in the name of the Lord Jesus. A man may say that he's a teapot, but it doesn't make him a teapot. He may just be a crackpot, but a man may say that he's a Christian, and it doesn't make him a Christian. He may be a deceiver, or he may be deceived. A man may say in Jesus' name before every action that he does, but that doesn't mean that he's speaking or acting in Jesus' name. Doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus consists in more than a mere profession or a mere declaration that we're doing something in Jesus' name. So what does doing something in Jesus' name consist of? Well, I'm going to suggest that that doing everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus includes at least four things. And we could add to this, but there's four things in particular that I want to call attention to. First, doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means that everything we do according to His will. Everything we do according to His will. Doing things in Jesus' name doesn't only affect how we do what we do, it affects what we do, and it affects what we don't do. And I once received a card from my sister telling me that she had given a goat to someone in my name. And that's not so silly as it sounds. She had made a donation in my name to a particular relief organization, and this organization would see to it that a needy family would have something to help them provide for themselves. And they were trying to start them really in some type of small business. They would have a goat. The goats would reproduce. So she did something in my name that she believed would please me, and she was right. But what if you received a card from someone, or somebody came and approached you and said, "Well, I kicked a puppy in your name," or "I punched a Girl Scout in your name"? Now, would you be pleased if they did that in your name? Well, and of course not. I should hope not. But if you're going to do something in someone's name, it affects what you do. If you're going to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're going to do the things that please Him. You're going to avoid doing anything that would give Him displeasure, that would displease Him. And how do you know what pleases Him? You know, when you give someone a gift, you know, sometimes you might give them a gift that they need. But many times our concern is choosing a gift, is finding something that they want, something that pleases them. And so you may have found out too, when you're buying a gift for a particular someone, that someone is very hard to buy for, because you're trying to figure out, well, what would they like? What would please them? And you might do your best and still end up giving them something that they dislike. Oh, a Richard Nixon bobblehead. Thanks, honey. You know, or oh, tickets to the next monster truck rally. Thank you. But if somebody actually tells you, "I'd like an iPod for Christmas," or if somebody says, "You know, I want a pterodactyl for my birthday," then you don't need to try and figure out what they want. They've told you what they want. And Jesus hasn't left us to guess according to our own wisdom what we think or what we feel pleases Him. He's told us what pleases Him. Whatever Christ has commanded, that we're to do. Whatever He has commended, that we are to do. Whatever He has forbidden, we are to avoid. Whatever He has condemned, we are to avoid. The Lord Jesus is our authority in all that we do. We're not our own authority. We don't decide what to do according to our thoughts, our reason, our rationalizations, or our feelings. The world is not our authority. We're not concerned with what the world approves or what the world advises. We're concerned with what God's Word says about God's will and God's law. And doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus includes doing everything we do according to His will. Second, let's consider that doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means that everything we do in His power, or we do in His strength. Everything we do by His power or in His strength. And let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 3, and let me look at some particular verses in this incident that we find in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Acts chapter 3. In the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we see that Peter and John are going up to the temple, and they find a man at the temple gate, the Gate Beautiful, a man who has been lame from his mother's womb, and he's been placed there to beg as the people pass by to ask alms of them. And as Peter and John walk by, he asks of them some money, he asks of them some alms. And down in verse 6, Peter tells us, chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And man leaps up, he begins to walk, he enters the temple with them, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And then notice down in verse 12, the people, they run together to Peter and to John. They're full of amazement, and Peter says in verse 12, notice, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" And then after speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter says in verse 16, "It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know." Now, then Peter and John are arrested. They're placed in jail. The next day, they're brought before the rulers and the elders and the scribes. And they ask in chapter 4 and verse 7, notice they ask, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter answers down in verse 10, "By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Throughout this doing something by Jesus' name or in Jesus' name is to do it by His strength and in His power. Peter's very clear too, we haven't done it in our power. We've done it in Jesus' name. We've done it by His power. And we can do nothing apart from Jesus. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Himself says in John chapter 15, "He's the vine, we're the branches. What can the branches do apart from the vine?" Now, if you want some apples, and you want to grow your own Gravensteins or something, you don't just go to somebody's yard who has a Gravenstein tree and cut off a branch and bring it home. You know that branch isn't going to produce anything unless it's actually attached to the trunk of a tree. And Jesus, talking of a grapevine, can say, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, the one who abides in Christ, the one who has Christ abiding in him, he bears much fruit. But then Jesus says, John 15 and verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, let me mention again. I've mentioned this before, but there's a particular danger that we have when we hear the word preached or when we read the word written. And the danger is that we might be satisfied with knowing the truth rather than applying the truth. And just let me just remind you of that one familiar parable that our kids sing about in vacation Bible school and such. But the wise builder and the foolish builder, the wise builder who built upon the rock, the foolish builder who built upon the sand, what's the difference between the two builders? Both of them hear these words of mine, says Jesus. The wise man hears these words of mine and acts on them. The foolish man hears these words of mine and does not act on them. If we want to be the wise builder, then rather than the foolish builder, then our concern should be not whether we've heard Jesus' words, not merely whether we remember or understand Jesus' words. Our concern should be, have we acted upon Jesus' words? Are we continuing to act upon Jesus' words? And yet, when we're reading the Bible or when we're listening to a sermon, what's our temptation? You read a particular truth or a particular passage. You hear a particular truth and we respond with, yes, I know that. I've heard that before. I'm familiar with that. And we stop listening or we zone out. We stop paying attention. But when we read or hear a particular truth, what our concern should be is, am I acting on that particular truth? Am I applying that particular truth? And I say this because in this particular case, you know that you can't do anything apart from Christ. You know that apart from Christ you can do nothing. That's a familiar truth to you. We didn't dig that out of one of the minor prophets. That's in John chapter 15. You know that truth. But are you acting on that truth? Spurgeon says, remember this truth practically. Remember this truth in practice. What should our life look like if we truly remembered and if we believed that we could do nothing apart from Christ? And Spurgeon comments, we go about Christian service very often as though we felt ourselves quite up to the mark for it. We pray without asking the preparation of the heart from God. We sing without all entreating the Holy Spirit to quicken our praises. And I fear some of us must confess sorrowfully that we preach at times as though the preaching were to be our work and not the work of the Holy Ghost through us. Do not you as hearers too often listen to the word as if the mere hearing of it would do you good instead of waiting upon God beforehand that your going up to the assembly might be profitable to your souls? That's a very apt what Spurgeon asks because we've just done all of those things. But how many of them did we truly recognize that I can't gain any benefit from this unless I pray, unless I'm given strength for it, unless Christ gives me strength to actually pray prayerfully, to sing with my whole heart, to actually listen to the message and derive benefit from the message. And so the question I want to ask is, what do you pray for and what have you stopped praying for? Do you pray that you will be a faithful and loving husband or wife? Do you pray that you will be a wise and godly father or mother? Do you pray that you will work in your job as unto the Lord? And if not, then is that an evidence that you're relying upon your own strength in your marriage, in your home, or in your workplace? Do you pray that God will keep you from temptation? Do you pray that God will deliver you from evil? Do you pray that He will put to death your remaining sin and lead you in the paths of righteousness? And if not, then aren't we either trusting in our own strength or presuming upon Him for His strength? And I think these things, the more we go about certain duties and certain roles, the more we're tempted to do them in our own strength. So Spurgeon again, he says, never let the thought cross your mind that you are an experienced Christian and have a fitness for the work, particularly your own, so that you can dispense with prayers for divine aid. Never imagine that because through long years you have performed a service with acceptance, never imagine that you can therefore now do it without renewed help. And then he says this. He says, this is the way by which we sink into routine, degenerate into religious automata, and become like formalists and hypocrites. This is the way in which the power of God and the vitality of godliness are rendered so rare in the churches. If we do not feel conscious day by day of abiding weakness and consequent need of fresh strength from the Most High, we shall soon cease to be full of grace. We need to keep praying for those things that we've had success in. Otherwise, we're relying upon ourselves now instead of relying upon the Lord Jesus. So to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means we must remember our weakness, We must be aware of our need. We must be aware of our need for fresh strength. And we must do all we do in prayerful dependence upon the Lord Jesus. In the third place, let me mention perhaps more briefly that doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means that everything we do trusting in His mediation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that head. Now, let me explain by a particular scriptural example. When Hezekiah became king, he brought reformation to Judah. He restored the temple, he restored the priesthood, he restored the Passover. In the second month of his reign, he sent to all Israel and Judah, calling them to come together, to gather together, to celebrate the Passover. But the chronicler tells us that of those who gathered, that there was a multitude of people who had not purified themselves. And so Hezekiah prays for them, and he says this, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." And the chronicler tells us that the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So now notice what's taking place. These people who came down, many of these from Israel, they were doing a good thing. Hezekiah's messengers had traveled through the cities of Israel, and as they did, they were met by much mockery and scorn. It says that many laughed them to scorn and mocked. But not these men. These men, they chose to celebrate the Passover, even though it meant that they might face mockery from their neighbors. They chose to travel down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But they hadn't purified themselves according to the law. And so, not only was their worship unacceptable, their worship was deserving of punishment. And apparently, the Lord had responded to this by sending some sickness among the people. And Hezekiah, he sees this, he intercedes on behalf of the people, the Lord hears him, and the Lord accepts this impure worship of these men because of Hezekiah's intercession. And that is a good illustration, I believe, of what the Lord Jesus does for us. The gospel messengers have gone out through the world, and many men have responded to them by laughing them to scorn and mocking them. But we are among those who heard the call and we've become Christians. But even as Christians, our best works are corrupted by our remaining sin. We are not yet pure. We have remaining corruption that pollutes all that we do. And even as born-again Christians, our righteous deeds are still as filthy rags in God's sight. And not only are our best deeds unacceptable in God's sight, our best deeds are still sinful enough to damn us to hell. And so in all that we do, we have to trust in the Lord Jesus, not only for the power to do them, we also need to trust in the mediation of the Lord Jesus. We need to trust in His intercession to make our words and our deeds acceptable in God's sight. Spurgeon again, he writes, "If you could give to God all the wealth that you possess, all the time of your mortal existence, all the talents with which you have been endowed, if you could do this from this time forth without a failure, yet if you did not present the offering through Jesus Christ, it would be as though you had done nothing. Your burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings would have no acceptance with Jehovah, for your sinful nature pollutes them all." So we need to depend upon Christ. Doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means not only trusting Him to give us the ability to do, it means trusting Him to purify what we've done. The actions that we do cannot be performed apart from His enabling, and the acceptance of those actions will not take place apart from His mediation. Fourth, doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus means that everything we do for His glory. And let me just briefly try and mention that these four elements that we've mentioned are all interrelated. If we don't do what we do according to Christ's authority, then we're not doing all things for His glory. Disobedience does not give Christ glory. Rebellion does not give Christ glory. What gives Christ glory? Obedience. We need to do everything according to Christ's authority if we would do everything for His glory. Also, if we don't do what we do in dependence upon His strength, if we don't do what we do in dependence upon His mediation, His intercession, then we're not doing all things for His glory. You can't have soli Deo Gloria without solus Christus. You can't have to God be the glory alone unless it's Christ alone. If it's Christ and you, then it's not to God be the glory alone. If we've done something in our strength, if we've done something in our power, then we deserve some glory. If our works have some merit apart from the mediation of Christ, then we deserve some glory. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from His mediation, our works are unacceptable. And so, these things are all connected. We need to depend upon His strength to do. We need to depend upon His mediation to be acceptable. And if we don't, then we're not doing it for His glory. If we're depending upon something else, if we're depending upon ourselves, then we're not giving Him all the glory. Christ is all in all. And our response to that should be, and now I'm all for Christ. And I love the words of Paul when he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live Christ, to die gain. To live Christ. And that wasn't just one time that he said things like that. In Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, Romans 14 and verse 7, Paul says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of Christ, he says in verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The reason why Christ died for all, one of the reasons, is so that those who for whom he died will no longer live for themselves, but they'll live for him. Christ died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but how easy it is to still live for ourselves, at least to some degree. You know, we can be busy in religious activities and be doing them for our name's sake. And what's the epitomizing example of this? In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus warns of the hypocrites. He says of them that they give alms so that they may be honored by men. They pray so they may be seen by men. They fast so that they will be noticed by men. And he says, they have their reward in full, but no reward with the Father who is in heaven. They want to be seen by men? Well, they're seen by men. But they have no reward with God. He says also, he warns against the scribes in Matthew 12. He warns against the scribes who, for appearance sake, offer long prayers. And he says of them, these will receive greater condemnation. Henry Wilkinson warns, though he may do that which is commanded by God, which for substance may be the same that a believer doeth, yet being not done in the name of Christ, God abhors it. The same action can take place. And yet if it's done in the name of Christ, it's acceptable. If it's done in a man's own name, or if it's done in some other name, then God abhors it. It's loathsome to Him. It's not enough to say the right words. It's not enough to do the right actions if our intent is to be noticed by men and to glorify ourselves. Two men singing the same hymn. One man does it so that he can be heard by others around him. The other man does it thinking only of God as his audience. One, he may receive his reward, but he has no reward with the Father in heaven. The other, his work is acceptable. We are to do all things for the glory of God, not for ourselves. Henry Wilkinson also, he cautions us, because we need to beware the negative things we do, as well as striving after the positive things, we need to beware the negative things we do. And he cautions us, he says, of all persons, Christians have cause to walk most wisely and uprightly in reference to that honorable name which they bear, lest otherwise they expose it to contempt. Our light is to shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But what happens when men see in us not good works, but bad works? What happens when we sin in such a way that men see our evil deeds? They may blaspheme our Father in heaven. And isn't that what David did when he committed adultery and murder? And Nathan comes and he tells him, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that happens every day here in churches all about us. Men see professing Christians, and they see professing Christians gossip and slander and murmur and complain. They see Christians perhaps not giving an honest day's work to their employer. They hear Christians laughing at off-color jokes. They see them perhaps bickering and fighting with their neighbors. Perhaps they even see a car with a fish on the back that's driving in such a way as to be a discredit. And what happens when they see all of that? The church is just full of hypocrites. Those actions give occasion for those around us to blaspheme. And Henry Wilkinson again, he states, the Lord Christ and His gospel suffer more by Christians that bear His name than by others that despise Him. They open the mouths of the enemy to blaspheme the holy name of Christ and the religion of Christ. We're to do all things for the glory of Christ. And that means not only laboring to do those positive things that give God glory, but it means also bewaring and watching against those negative things which could cause those around us to blaspheme. Now we've considered something of the extent and the recipients of the command. We've considered something at least of the substance of the command. Now let's at least briefly consider the manner of the command. And Paul closes this verse as a, kind of in a similar way that he closed the last two verses with a call to thanksgiving. He writes, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You know, we owe everything to Christ. We were great sinners. Christ paid a great cost to grant us a great deliverance. And what should be our response? A great thankfulness, a great appreciation, a great gratitude. There's one particular hymn by Isaac Watts that Charles Wesley mentioned that he would have given up all his hymns if he could have just written this one. And Isaac Watts begins this hymn by writing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then considering that picture, he closes that hymn by singing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when we consider, when we survey, when we meditate upon that cross on which the Prince of Glory died, when we consider what the second person of the Trinity suffered in taking on a human nature, the righteous one crucified between two thieves, the blessed one made a curse, the holy one made sin, the beloved made an object of God's wrath, the Creator put to death by His creation. When we consider what we were, in Luther's words, we were a filthy, stinking bag of worms. An ungodly, sinful, wicked hater of God and lover of self. When we considered that not only were we delivered from death and hell, not only were we pardoned, forgiven, and washed, but we were adopted into God's household. We were made sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. And there's now laid up for us not only escape from torment, but there's laid up for us an incorruptible inheritance, a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That ought to produce in us gratefulness and thankfulness and gratitude. And we should consider it's a small thing that we should live and die for the Savior who lived and died for us. We do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, not begrudgingly, but thankfully. Notice just briefly that we give thanks to God the Father and we give thanks through God the Son. It was from God the Father and through Christ that we received all things, and it's to God the Father and through Christ that we give thanks for all things. Christ is the mediator of all the blessings we receive, and Christ is the mediator of all the thanks that we offer. When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra in the first Paul, what we call Paul's first missionary journey, Paul healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, a man who had never walked. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they wanted to offer sacrifices to Barnabas and to Paul as though they were gods. And when Barnabas and Paul heard what was going on, when they saw that these men were going to credit to them what God had done, they tore their robes, they rushed into the crowd, they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you." Notice it's not just some gentle, "Oh, now wait a minute." You know, they were fervent. They were animated. "What are you doing? Stop it!" And oh, that we had such fervency or such zeal when men try to give to us the glory that belongs to God alone. Paul later hears that there are those in Corinth who were saying, "I'm of Paul." And how does he respond? He rebukes them. "Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Through history, too, we have examples of men that tried to get themselves out of the spotlight. Martin Luther could say, "I desire first that my name may be concealed, and that none should be called a Lutheran but a Christian." What is Luther? "My doctrine is not mine, but Christ's. I was not crucified for any. How comes it to pass that I, who am but a filthy, stinking bag of worms, that any of the sons of Christ should be denominated from my name? Away with these schismatical names. Let us be denominated from Christ, from whom alone we have our doctrine." Later, George Whitefield could say of himself, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." Even as regards groups, Spurgeon could say, "I say of the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's name last forever." When we do things, no matter how dear a group or a faithful man of God, no matter how dear they may be to us, we ought not to do things for their sake. We ought to do things. We ought not to live for ourselves. We ought not to live for any man, any church, any group. We ought to live for Christ and Christ alone. And God help us to do that. Even this afternoon, as well as this week. Let's pray. Father, in so many ways, this was a verse that doesn't need much in the way of exposition. Father, the meaning is very plain to us when we first read it. But it's very difficult, Father, to apply. And so we pray for help. We ask for a conviction and a fervency in our own heart, in our own mind, that will fuel us, Lord, to unceasing labor in trying to claim every opportunity, every moment for Christ and for Christ's glory. We pray also for that you would protect us from giving occasion to anyone around us to blaspheme. Cause us never to be a stumbling stone, Father, for those around us. Cause us not to be an obstacle that individuals would have to go around to get to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in what we say and in what we do, Father, it would be all done in the name of Christ and for His sake. Help us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.